Well, we revisited one of my favorite sermons last week. Now, surprisingly, I didn't finish it. So, we're going to continue on a little bit. You think about the Christ the world thinks it knows, and not Christ. And that's not who they're going to have to deal with. I mean, I know people that would claim to be Christians. They have no clue who Jesus Christ is. You know, you talk to them about the incarnation or him being God. They're just like, you know, he's a good fella. He's a good example. He's the things he said that he was and did. If he wasn't those things, he wasn't a good fellow. You know, he was a liar and a deceiver. No, he was the very Son of God. He was Jehovah God. And we recently wrapped up that time of the year when everybody celebrates a little baby in the manger and they take no thought for who he really is. Who he really was. That was God incarnate. God came in the flesh. The second person of the Godhead became a man. He who ever was and ever will be became a man. And he became so much became a man as if he'd never been God. But he remained God so much as if he'd never became a man. And you can throw around theological terms like hypostatic union and say, well, I know what the Bible says. And I know what the Holy Spirit's revealed to me. And I believe he does reveal that to his people. And our point we started to make last week again, we rejoice in God's unspeakable gift that Christ came as a babe in a manger, but he didn't stay a babe. He grew to become the suffering servant that Isaiah wrote of and that had been promised ever since that everlasting covenant before we were. The blood of the everlasting covenant. Sometimes I just like to contemplate those things. I can't understand them. The blood of the everlasting covenant. The Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. God accepted that. He accepted his people. He accepted those. We're accepted in the beloved. We talked about, you know, the sheep. He came to save his sheep, to find his sheep. And we rejoice that he came as a babe in the manger. We rejoice that he took our sins upon him, that he bore them to Calvary's cross. And we come together on the first day of the week to remember his glorious resurrection from the dead. And we as Christians rejoice in that. But the world has nothing to rejoice in. You know, Paul talked about, he preaches the same words. To some it's a savor of life unto life, and to others a savor of death unto death. The true euangelion, the true gospel, is to those quickened elect. It's the good news for them. To the reprobate, to the Christ rejecter, there's no good news there. They're going to deal with Christ yet again. And that's what we were speaking of. The world needs to hear of the Christ they have to deal with. And the one they'll next deal with. And we read over in Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, whose sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. He's the Lamb of God. He came as the Lamb of God. But the next time the world sees him, that very same Jesus, they'll see as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Instead of a suffering servant upon the cross, they'll see a conquering king. Instead of riding a little domestic donkey, he's going to be on a white war horse. The world knows nothing of this Jesus. They don't want to know anything of this Jesus. They don't think that's very Christ-like. That's our Lord, and that's who we'll deal with. This is the Christ the world will next have to deal with. The armies of the world were gathered at Armageddon. It won't last long. He'll slay them with the sword that comes from his mouth, and the armies in heaven, the saints, will accompany him. Who is it that we're dealing with here? And I wanted to just look at a little bit of detail back there in Revelation 19. Jesus Christ comes as essential deity. Jesus Christ is God. He told the Pharisees, except you believe that I am, you shall perish in your sins. I am, you know, like who Moses saw in the burning bush. He said, who are you? He said, I am that I am. The Lord told the Pharisees, except you believe that I am, you'll perish in your sins. They liked that real well. They sought to kill him. They understood what he was saying. A lot of modern Christianity denies that, doesn't understand that. He will come with essential deity because he is God. The deity of Jesus Christ never changes. Again, back to the passage there in Revelation 19, verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And that we'll speak of that more when we get into the other aspects. But the flame of fire speaks of judgment. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. That eternal relationship between the members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Lord said in his earthly ministry in Matthew 11, verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The Lord reveals himself to his elect. He reveals the Father to them. And they don't see the Father any other way. He is, again, his essential deity. Verse 13 says, back in Revelation 19, And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He represents the Godhead to man. He appeared even before his incarnation and earthly appearances we see throughout the Old Testament, theophanies. He wasn't yet incarnate, but he appeared as a man, spoke to his people, dealt with his people. He was the Word of God, the Word that reveals. John, the Apostle, tells in John 1 and 1, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God. Some of these modern perversions and so forth, you know, say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Well, you know, that sounds kind of pagan. Besides which, it's not true. Besides which, the Greek itself doesn't allow for such a translation. In the beginning was the Word. Ever with God. And ever was He God. Later on, in verse 14 there of John 1, John says, and the Word became flesh. I can't comprehend that. I can't comprehend such. And the Word became flesh. Never ceasing to be deity. And he continues as glorified man. He rose victoriously from the dead. Ever God, but he is now glorified man, like unto by his grace we will one day be. He's not a little baby in the manger anymore. This is the true God. This is the true God that never changes. This is the true God that the world must next deal with when he comes again. The first time he came, again, they accused him of blasphemy for saying that he was the Son of God, for saying that he was the I Am. But the next time they'll see him in all of his deity and of all of his glory. Paul tells us every knee's going to bow, every tongue's going to confess. Not because their heart got right, because they don't have any choice. There he is. That's who he is. That's what he is. So he comes as essential deity. Secondly, he comes with martial might. He is a mighty warrior. Our Lord was never that limp-wristed, long-haired sissy that's depicted by the Catholic and Protestant painters, the Renaissance and other such errors. They depicted, in fact, some of those old things are just hilarious. You know, you got the people there in the Middle East wearing Middle Ages Renaissance garments. You know? You see our Lord depicted as a long-haired freak. Because they were long-haired freaks! Paul tells us it's a shame for a man to have long hair. How hard is that to understand? And yet, folks will argue with that. You won't find that in the scriptures anywhere. Someone made that up. And you can go back and trace some of the history and find that that fellow that's often depicted as Christ, that very long-haired and the effeminate-looking thing, was actually a son of one of the popes. But that's a whole other story. Now, he was always a mighty man. He was a man's man. And in righteousness, when he comes, he'll make war. Verse 11, again there in Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His vesture, his clothes are dipped in blood. verse 13. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That precious blood that flowed from Calvary's mouth that saved his people. That's not what he's talking about there. He's coming as a warrior, and he'll slay his enemies. Revelation 14 says, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And our Lord allows his people to participate or to be there in his victories. He don't need it. It's like we say, prayer, we don't push God around, but he allows us to enter into what he's doing as we come before him in prayer. He allows us as we come before him in prayer to have our wills and our thoughts and our desires conform to his. And when he comes, he brings his saints and angels with him. But he doesn't defeat the enemy in their power. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed with fine linen, white and clean. Matthew 25, verse 34, the Lord said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Jude, in his little epistle, wrote in verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's who the world's got to deal with. He comes and defeats his enemies himself. Verse 15, back there in Revelation 19, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He's got to balance the books. He's got to set things right. Verse 21 of Revelation 19. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, whose sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 63 and verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there were none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Well, but see, this world, God just loves everybody. God would never punish anybody. He would never send anybody to hell. He would never. That's where we all deserve to be. He pulls his elect from the burning embers, if you will. But he judges. He'll come as a great warrior. So they'll not be facing that little harmless baby in the manger. And we glory that that happened. He didn't tell us to celebrate that every December 25th on Mithras' birthday.
Right.
The first time he came, they buffeted him, and he did not resist. The next time, he'll make war. John says in John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Then I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from hence. He didn't resist them. He allowed that to transpire. But there's another day coming. So we see when he comes, he'll appear in essential deity. He'll appear as a great warrior and exhibit his martial might. Third, he will come in absolute sovereignty. Some people hate the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, you know, because they got this elevated sense of mankind. That's the only peace I have. That's the only hope I have. He will come in absolute sovereignty. He is King. He is Lord. Verse 12, back in Revelation 19 again, said, on his head are many crowns, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. You know, before he came, and they forced down a crown of thorns on his head. But when he comes again, he'll not look that way. He'll have many crowns. He is the King of all things. He is the absolute sovereign. Goes on to tell us that he's going to rule as a sovereign with a rod of iron. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You know, before, the men mocked him as the king of his youth. They gave him a reed as a scepter, and they laughed at him. They won't be laughing this time. Now they'll have to acknowledge him for who he is. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And he always was. Just wasn't apparent to people. He didn't understand. Reagan went with me to the range the other day, and one of the friends I had there kept pursuing with me. He said, why did they reject Jesus? Why did the Jews reject Jesus? Well, so that's what God determined. But, you know, he didn't conform to what they were looking for. They had their ideas. They took Scripture, and they interpreted it their own way. Listen, God's Word is inerrant, infallible. It's going to happen exactly the way he determined it to. But our little pea brains can't always wrap around that. This time they'll acknowledge him. They won't give him a little reed and laugh. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he have on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How different from his first advent back to Matthew in verse 28. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him, and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. God came, became a man, and we crucified him. It's kind of mind-boggling. And he permitted that to be so, that he might redeem his people. That God, the Father, might pour his wrath on him. Without getting too far afield. You know, we can speak and people have sermons talking about how horrible the death crucifixion was, and it was. But that was not even the beginning. You read what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. God the Father poured his wrath out on God's Son. I think, you know, the world went dark. That they would not be able to see all of that. God the Father poured his wrath, the wrath that you and I deserve. God could only do that. Only God could do that. Jesus Christ had to be God to be our Savior, because he had to experience infinite and eternal wrath. That was just for me. An infinite and eternal wrath multiplied by all his elect. He was an infinite and eternal being. And he experienced that. God poured out his wrath upon him. And so the first time he came, they mocked him and they took him away and they crucified him. Next time, it's going to be different. And I alluded to what Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They'll confess that because he is. Prophet Zechariah says, Zechariah 14, verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. He is the true sovereign. He is, back a few years ago, I don't know what they do now, but maybe when my kids were growing up, I think it was about the time my kids were growing up, we didn't get into any of that stuff, but they had all this stuff about the masters of the universe, and they have all these, they make these cartoons, and they make these action figures and stuff, and there is a master of the universe, and they're going to have to deal with him. It's not all these action figures. He is the ruler of the universe. He is the master of the universe. And they'll have to deal with him. No longer will they face a humble carpenter. And a poor preacher. Monetary wise, I'm sure he was the greatest preacher ever was, but he never had the wealth of the world. So when he comes, they'll have to consider his essential deity. They'll see him in his martial might. They'll see him in his absolute sovereignty. And finally, they'll experience his faultless judgment. He will come as the righteous judge. Folks say, well, that's not fair. Yeah. It is fair. And his elect don't want fair. We want grace. We want mercy. But when he comes and deals with the sin-cursed world, the Christ-rejecting world, they'll receive judgment. They'll receive justice. Everybody that's in hell receives justice. Everybody that's in heaven receives grace. And that's the only reason they're there. There weren't nothing in them. When he comes, he'll come with faultless judgment, because he is the righteous judge. Verse 11 of Revelation 19 again. And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. He's faithful. He's true. He judges. We mentioned before in verse 12, and it speaks of his eyes as the flame of fire. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. Piercing judgment of God. Throughout scriptures, the scripture of the fire speaks of God's judgment. Things pop in my head, you got to excuse me, and then they come out my mouth. But, we've talked about this. Flames, fire through scripture is symbolic of God's judgment. So, it's probably not a real good idea to take your loved ones and turn them into ashes after they die. I'm just saying. We'll preach that one again sometime. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His judgment, that flaming judgment, speaks of omniscience and piercing. He knows it all. You can't hide any of it. You know, you got your excuses, and you won't be given any that day. He knows it all, and he's going to judge the nations of the earth. The Lord says in Matthew 25, verse 31, "And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left." His judgment's going to be right. Look, you know what? Look here. He's judging. He's dividing. He's like discriminating. You know? Look throughout the scriptures. And again, I don't want to get too far afield, look in creation. It was based on division. He divided the light from the darkness. He divided the dry land from the water. The day from the night. It was a division. And he's going to judge. And he's going to divide. And he's going to set the sheep on the one hand and the goats on the other. And this final judgment of wicked men at the great white throne, when before him will appear all the reprobates. In Revelation 20, verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne." And I think if you properly understand that, this Christian, we're not going to be there judged at this part. You know? We're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to judge our deeds in the flesh, but our sins have already been judged. But those who come to Christ before the great white throne, you know, folks say, "Well, you know, I just want to be judged by my own works." Okay, we can arrange that. "And saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face was the earth and heaven fled away, and it was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." Folks got this idea of people, you know, you're going to stand before God. He's put your good works on this side and your bad works over here, and we'll see how they balance out. Listen, you don't have enough good works. In fact, all your good works are like a stinking rag before him. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works." You don't want to have a part of that judgment. "I've been judged according to Christ's finished work." It's finished. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Skip some verses. Let me get back. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." If you read through Revelation, you'll see it talks about the name from before the foundation of the world. That's when the names were written there. We used to sing a song. "There's a new name, renown and glory, and it's mine." No, they're not any new names. They're revealed in time. They're revealed to us that we might rejoice and know, but God doesn't get surprised by something. There's those whose names were not found in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. He is the ultimate judge. That's who the world has to deal with. There's not going to be any appeal from his court. We arrogant Americans speak about a Supreme Court in Washington. There ain't no stinking Supreme Court. Not even a good excuse for one. Now, the real Supreme Court's not in Washington, D.C. And they'll find out. When he first came, if you'll remember, they said, we'll not have this man judge over us. Oh, yes, you will. Oh, yes, you will. But that's what they said. No, we'll not have this man judge over us. But the time will come, they'll all appear before his bench. And so here's the world. Christmas is past. Easter is coming. And they'll take Christ anywhere but on his throne. Anywhere but on his white war horse. Oh, they're okay with a little baby in a manger. They're okay with a suffering servant up there on the cross. Harmless baby. Helpless victim. But brethren, there's not going to be any more mangers. I rejoice that he became a man and was laid in a manger. But there won't be any more mangers. There won't be any more donkeys. There won't be any more crown of thorns. There won't be any more crosses when the Lord next comes. And those who are not brought to know him as Lord and Savior now will face him as conqueror and judge. I rest in the knowledge that he knows those that are his and that he'll bring them to himself. And we pray for those we love that they might be amongst the elect and the Lord might bring them to himself. And we don't know. I mean, how many times have I said that Saul of Tarsus, that old reprobate, he's going to split hell wide open. But he was one of God's elect. Wrote the bulk of the New Testament. Was used of God to write the bulk of the New Testament. And it was like, who knew? God did. He knows those are his. Christ will not lose one. And so, yes, we should pray for our loved ones, for our friends. But those who aren't brought to know him as Lord and Savior, and they can only do that if they receive the faith of Christ. I don't beg and plead people to work up their own faith. Get up enough courage to walk up the aisle. Repeat something after me. You know, we're not joining the army here. It's something he did. And he does. And the world ought to be told the truth. Yes, we Christians have all the reason in the world to glory at his incarnation, at his first advent. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Paul says, but the world should have no joy over this. They must next confront him as not a babe in the manger, but as God, as a mighty warrior, as a sovereign king, as an infallible judge. And so for those whom the Lord works in their lives and hearts to see their need for a Savior, I don't got a formula for you. I say cast yourself on Christ. Cast yourself on Christ. It's never a mistake. Cast yourself on Christ. He brings us to that point. I can't bring you there. But for those that are his, he will. We ought to be truthful with the world. We ought to tell them, look here, that's not the Christ you're going to deal with, buddy. Here's the Christ you're going to deal with. I don't know if I completely understand all eschatology. I mean, I try, but I seem to know less and less every day. But I do know this. He's coming. He's coming. Maybe. Maybe tonight. Maybe this afternoon. Maybe 7 years down the road. Maybe long. I don't know. I've got some ideas. But again, I want to be careful not to try to put him in a box, because he is who he is, and he'll do what he said, and he'll do it in his time and on his schedule. But we ought to be faithful in telling them what the apostle tells us here in Revelation 19. I'm telling them, he's coming again, but it's not going to be like what you think. By his grace, may we be faithful, may we be truthful. Let's take our hymnals, and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. A good thing for a new year. 332. Anywhere with Jesus. That's the place you want to be. Even if it's in trials and tribulations. Anywhere with Jesus. You stand as we sing out number 332. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for each one that's here. Lord, we thank you for at least after the reckoning of men that we begin a new year, the appearance of a new and clean slate. Lord, may it be one in which your people glorify you, which you work in our lives and hearts. Would you give us grace to stand? May we go where Jesus leads us. May he accomplish what he would in our lives. Or may we be faithful in proclaiming your truths and living them out in our daily lives. Father, we can't comprehend your eternal love. We can't comprehend that indeed God became man. That he brings his people to himself. And Lord, that once again you'll return bounced the books and said, all right. Father, may we rest in you as we ought. Pray, Lord, to be with those who need healing, those who need comfort, those who need guidance. With all of your people. Thank you for our Savior's all-sufficient atoning and completed atonement. And we pray in his name. Amen.